Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it is living and it's powerful. That it has the just ability to do lasting work inside of us. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would do some heart work tonight. As we consider, Lord, your word, as we consider our hearts, Lord, we want to invite you tonight as our great Father, who is also the great surgeon, to work on us. Lord, we invite you tonight, if need be, to do some surgery. Because our desire, Lord, is to become more like you. So we give you this time tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he has gained quite a lot of popularity. There are crowds that are following him at this juncture in the tens of thousands and great multitudes. And we're told there in verse 1 of chapter 5 that these great crowds, and if you go back into the last verse of chapter 4, it tells some crowds from all these different areas. People, a 100 square mile radius are coming to hear him. And those crowds, those multitudes are impressed by what they have seen so far. I mean, he's done miracles and they're drawn by that. And this man is like none other that they've ever heard or seen. And they're just intrigued by him. And so it would only make sense that the multitudes would be following. However, no doubt among some of in the multitude, there is this, you know, sense of although he's so impressive and they're so intrigued and he's so different from the religious leaders who had been in Israel, they begin to wonder. No doubt some of them are wondering, but what does he say about the law of Moses? And what does he say about the scriptures that they were raised with? What is his take on some of the traditions that are such a huge part of their background? They want to know what is his relationship with the law and the prophets. And because you see, Moses warned. He warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where he said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams is called among you and does a sign and does a wonder. This was Moses' advice. He said, examine him. Moses was, be careful. Be careful, examine him and make sure that he's not leading you away from God. Examine what he says and see if the sign or the wonder comes to pass and you see the miracle. But make sure that he's leading you toward God and toward the worship of God and not the worship of something else. Not the worship of self. And so they would have questions. What does he say about the law of Moses? What does he say about the prophets? And in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to address those concerns. We'll pick it up in verse 17. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now pause there and give me your attention. Jesus speaks here about the law and the prophets. That's the term that he uses. But the law and the prophets is really a synonym for the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. It would be like a nickname of what we would consider Genesis to Malachi. Now, formerly, the Jews divided the scriptures into three sections. The law was referred to as the Torah. The Neviim was the prophets, and the Ketuvim was the writings, the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. So they divided them into those three categories. And Jesus says, look, I didn't come to destroy that. If that's what's on your mind, if that's what you're worried about, you can put that to rest. I didn't come to destroy, but I have come to fulfill. Now, what does that mean? What did he mean by that? Does that mean that he came to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures? Or did it mean that he was going to come and live them out in its entirety and show us, you know, how to live and follow them? Well, you know what? It actually could be both. I think it is, because he did exactly that. But Jesus is saying here, I didn't come to destroy the law. I'm the subject of it. I'm the focus of it. All of the law, all those writings in the volume of the book, it is written of me, he said. In fact, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, is to show how Jesus is better than all the festivals, that those were mere shadows and he's the real thing, that he's a greater priest than Aaron, a greater leader than Moses. And it goes through, and this is really the point, the heart of what Jesus is saying here, that I'm the subject of them. They're all fulfilled in me. And then he says in verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Not one jot or one tittle. Now the jot was like an apostrophe in the Old Testament, and there are 66,420 of them in the Old Testament. I counted all of them this morning. But then he says the tittle, and now the tittle is even smaller than that. It's a little protrusion or a hang-off mark on the Hebrew letters. And so what is Jesus saying? Not one jot, not one tittle. Jesus is teaching that every part of this book, every part of this book that we hold in our hands and hopefully hold dear to our hearts, that every single part of it is good. Even the apostrophes are there by design. It's eternal and it can be trusted. Now, I think that's important because especially today we hear people say, well, hey, I love Jesus. I love Jesus, but you know, there's just parts of the Bible that I just don't feel like I can trust. There's just parts of the Bible that I don't agree with. Do you know that's a contradiction to say that? To say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the Bible. I don't trust all of the Bible. Because Jesus says, down to the smallest letter of the law, even the punctuation marks, it's all God's word. And it can be trusted. And I'm the fulfillment of the whole thing. So in essence, what Jesus is really saying, if you trust me, then you can trust my word. And why can we trust him? Because Jesus, this is why, this is what it always comes back to. I remind you of this over and over again, is Jesus predicted that he was going to be murdered. And he predicted that 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead. And just like he said, he was murdered. And then 3 days later, he did what no one else has ever done. He rose from the dead and he lives. And we just, you know, believe that, hey, if somebody predicts their own death and predicts their own resurrection, and they actually pull that off, that is somebody that you can trust and somebody that you should follow. And so we can trust him and believe in what he says. Verse 19, he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now here Jesus is teaching us that greatness in his kingdom is based on one thing, faithfulness. Being faithful. Those who take what they are given and pass it on to others, he says, that they will be great in the kingdom of God. And I have a question for you tonight. Something I want everyone here in the room, I want you to consider, is there somebody in your life that you are influencing right now? Is there somebody that you are mentoring? Is there somebody that you are teaching or training to obey the word of God? Is there somebody that you are discipling? Is there somebody that you are a catalyst for their spiritual growth? Are you teaching somebody? Are you mentoring somebody? Are you working with somebody? You see, this isn't just something that some people are called to do. This is something that all of us are called to do. That every single one, it's been said before that all of us should have a Paul in our lives, and all of us should have a Timothy. All of us should have somebody that is, you know, a little further along than us, that is pouring into us, and then we should have somebody who is not so further along that we're seeking to pour into. Now, I know some of you would have the tendency, well, I'm busy. Yeah, I'm running my business or I'm a dad, and you know, I don't know if I have time. I got all this going on. Listen, right there's your sphere of influence. right there in your own home or in that place where you work, that's the people that God has placed in your sphere of influence to pour into. Maybe you say, well, I'm a mom. My hands are full and I got all these kids. Listen, that's your mission field. Those kids that God has placed there in your home. Those of you who, you know, are managers and leaders, or you have your own companies, your employees, those are people that God has placed in your sphere of influence. And he says, look, those who are great in my kingdom are those who are pouring God's word into those who are put before them. Now, Jesus goes on from here to make some radical statement. And he makes this radical statement about being the fulfillment of the law. And then he moves on to talk about some shocking statements that are really going to blow their mind. We see the first one in verse 20. He says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now think about that. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been a shocking statement to them. That would have been a statement that just would have blown their minds. Because you see, in the minds of the people of Israel, there was no one more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, they had a saying that said if there was only two people that could get into heaven, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. That's how they looked at those guys. I mean, it would almost be maybe like today we'd say, okay, if there's only two, probably Billy Graham and Mother Teresa. You know, those are the two that God's going to let in, right? That's how they looked at these guys. The scribes were the scholars who studied and interpreted and commented endlessly on the law. They would just dissect it over and over and over again. The Pharisees, we've talked about them already. That word literally means separated ones. And they numbered about 7,000 in Israel at this time. And these were guys who kept the minutest details of the law. For example, you know, the law talks about tithing. And Jesus, in another part of one of the Gospels, talks about how these guys would tithe their mint leaves. Now picture this, okay? They have their little garden. Have you ever seen a mint leaf? You know, little leaves and mint, and it's kind of, you know, tastes like peppermint. Well, they would tithe, and they'd go and pick their little plant, and they'd count, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, one, here's God's, you know, and that's how detailed they were, okay? They're taking their plants. I mean, does anybody do that, right? They're taking the leaves off their plant. They're taking all their little spices and they're counting. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9. That's my, this one goes to God. 1, 2, you know, that's a crazy. These guys were into the minutest details of the law. They were actually, these guys, to avoid being, you know, tempted by lust, they would wear these kind of hoodies. They were the first ones to break out the hoodies, you know. They'd wear these hoodies and they'd kind of cover, and they'd walk around like this with their hoodies on. And because of that, they became known as the bumping and stumbling Pharisees. Not because they were into hip hop, but because they were walking around, you know, and they would bump into things with these little hoodies. They're knocking over things as they're, you know, walking around because they, you know, they couldn't see. That's how extreme these guys were in their outward focus and their outward performance, that their works and performance would earn them a right standing with God. And so in the eyes of the people, everybody looked at it like, there's no one more righteous than these guys. I mean, there's no one that pays attention to the law more than these guys. So you can imagine, when they hear Jesus say, you know, that your righteousness, it needs to exceed theirs. Your righteousness needs to be greater than theirs. I mean, their minds, they're thinking, we're all doomed. I mean, no one is getting into heaven if these guys aren't. But what Jesus is saying here, make note of this, is really a play on words. And it takes us back to the very beginning of this sermon. We looked at it several weeks ago, the very first beatitude, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember, the idea of being poor in spirit It spoke of being destitute. It was the picture of the beggar out on the street, who the only way that he is going to survive, the only way that he's going to make it, is if somebody helps him and gives him some charity, okay? And he's destitute, and he's out there, and he's begging. You know, it's the idea of being spiritually bankrupt before God. But remember what we said? When the person who comes to that place in their heart where they realize there's nothing that I can do to affect my spiritual standing with God, I am spiritually destitute, I am bankrupt, that opens up the door. We called it the passcode, like on your phone. It opens, it unlocks the door to the kingdom. And what happens when we come before God in that, with that type of brokenness, and we realize that we're sinners in need of a Savior? Well, here's what God does. We're bankrupt. There's nothing in our account, and God starts putting things into our account. And one of the first things he puts into our account is his righteousness. And he fills. He takes his righteousness, and it's given to me. It's transferred to me, where all of my sin was transferred to Jesus so that all of his righteousness could be transferred to me. And so the only way that I have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is through the righteousness that only comes from Jesus. See, our righteousness, it's flawed. As good as you are, and I know some of you, I mean, you're like squeaky clean, you know, right? That was your life. I mean, you just were the squeaky clean person. Some of the rest of you are like the complete opposite of that. That's okay. I like to say that God saved some of us out of the pit. We were in it, and he pulled us out, and he saved some of us from it, you know, before we got there, you know. But he saves us all the same. But it's good. You meet the best person, you know, in this room, or the best person that you know, your Aunt Betty, who just is like, she's a saint, you know. And listen, she's not perfect. She's still flawed, still a sinner. Think of it in this way. Picture a brand new, beautiful Mercedes-Benz. Okay, can you picture that for a minute? It's just primo, beautiful. It has just incredible, you know, the awesome tires and great paint job, and it's got the fresh leather smell on the interior. I mean, it is just premier in every single way. Except there's one little problem. There's just a little hairline scratch, real small, on the driver's side door. Right by the handle, right where you just always go to pull it, okay? Now, if somebody's giving you that car, you're like, that's okay. I'll take it, right? But if you're putting out 70 grand or whatever those things cost these days, I mean, I know they're really expensive. Are you going to be acceptable with that? If the guy at the car place says, like, oh, it's a great car, and you're like, but there's a scratch right there. And he's like, oh, but it's okay. You're going to get some more. You know, are you going to be acceptable with that? Are you going to be like, I'm paying $70,000 for this? You expect it, right, to be perfect, right? That's what you're paying for. Well, listen, righteousness in God's eyes is perfection. And none of us are perfect. So anything less than that is unrighteous. It's imperfection. And the only way that you and I can become righteous enough for God's kingdom is to have Jesus' righteousness bestowed upon us. The Bible refers to it as being imputed unto us. And that's the only way. that our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul the Apostle came to this realization. Paul was a Pharisee. He was trained by the best. He was one of the best. In fact, in telling his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he said, concerning the law, he goes, I was blameless. I mean, I was about as good as you can get. But then he says this, but what was gained to me, and everything that I was, and all my training, and who I was in the flesh, what was gained to me, I've counted as rubbish, that I might be, and listen to what he says here, that I might be found in him, in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes from faith in Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that is given, not a righteousness that is earned. So hopefully that helps in describing what we read here in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, beginning in verse 21, we have a series of six statements that really finishes up this chapter. We're not going to get to all of them tonight, but they're comparative statements. It's where Jesus will say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus is going to address six ideas that they were raised with. Six things that they had heard. Six things that were a part of their tradition. And Jesus is going to put a little different spin on each one of them. You've heard it said, but this is what I'm saying to you. And the crux or the big idea that Jesus is laying out in each one of these really is this, is that a right heart attitude is more important than right actions. It's the heart. I called this study heart issues because this is really what Jesus is getting at. And earlier as I was looking, I really wanted to get all the way through chapter 5 tonight. That was my goal. But as I was studying this over the last couple of days, the Lord just kept slowing me down because this is really, really important. What Jesus is most concerned about is our hearts and what's going on in our hearts. And when the heart is right, everything is right. But oftentimes, the heart of the problem is a heart problem. And that's what Jesus is after. And this is what he's wanting to really reveal to us. It's like what he said to Samuel when Samuel went to go and anoint the sons of Jesse and he saw, you know, Jesse's first son and he's big, tall, strapping young guy, you know, that just looks really, you know, good looking. He's like, oh, this is the one. And God says, no, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And the problem with the leaders in Israel and so many of the people in Israel at this time is that they were so focused on the outward actions and the outward appearance. And what they were forgetting about was the heart. They had it backwards. And what Jesus wants us to understand is when the heart is right, the actions will be right. But if the heart's not right, it doesn't matter how great the actions are, in God's eyes, it's not going to be good. Because God sees the heart. So his first statement is concerning murder. Look at verse 21. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Now pause there, give me your attention. Jesus here is referencing the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And in the list of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law was the one that dealt with personal relationships with other people. And in that second table of the law was this commandment, you shall not murder. Now most of us would say, okay, great, I don't have a problem with that. I've never killed anyone. Couple of you, maybe, but you know, most of us, we could say, I've never killed anybody, I'm not a murderer. But Jesus says here, look at verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And Jesus is saying, check this out. He's saying, look, I agree with that commandment because God said that. But I disagree with your definition of murder. Because you have defined murder as simply an action. But I define it as an attitude. It's being angry at someone without cause. For no real reason to be angry at them. You're just ticked off at them for no apparent reason or no justifiable reason. You know, the Bible does say to be angry, but don't sin. Don't dwell upon it. So, you know, anger in and of itself at times, there's a righteous anger and there's a time, but you know, where our emotions, but he's saying, you know, it's anger without cause. And then he says the word raka in verse 22. The word raka is an Aramaic term that refers to an imbecile or an idiot. It's an arrogant pronouncement that would insult the lack of intelligence in another person. The word fool is the Greek word moros, from which we get our term moron from it. Now, let me ask you this question. Don't raise your hand, but just think to yourself. Have any of you ever called someone an idiot? Have you ever called somebody a moron? Now, let's think about the last time you were driving, okay? Guilty for me. Those words have come out of my mouth, driving me for it. It's like, that idiot, you know, what is he doing? You know, why isn't he going? You know, and it's like the little boy that said to his mom, Mom, how come all the idiots come out when dad's driving, you know? Well, this is the idea. We're saying things like that. And so Jesus is wanting us to understand that murder begins in the heart. It begins with anger in the heart. That's the seed. That's where it starts. It's having wrong attitude toward others. And as kingdom citizens, because that's what this is about. The Lord's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom. And as kingdom citizens, we're to live by a different standard. Rather than being given over to anger, we need to be quick to forgive. We need to be quick to reconcile. But see, this is the hard thing. And this is a whole part, again, of the Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, it's like the law because it sets a standard for us that is the standard that we're to shoot for, but it's also the realization that in my flesh, and there's no way I'm going to consistently be able to do this. And it brings me back to my need of a Savior. It brings me back to my place. It's sort of like Jesus takes that first statement in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who realize that they're spiritually destitute, blessed are those who realize they're spiritually bankrupt, blessed are those who realize they don't have it in and of themselves to be what God has called them to be. And then he spends the rest of the Sermon on the Mount just basically illustrating how that's true. By placing this standard, if you would, before us. That rather being given over to anger, we need to be quick to forgive. And so Jesus is going to use two analogies to illustrate this same idea of being quick to forgive. Quick in pursuing reconciliation instead of anger. Look at verse 23. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, does this mean that we need to track down every person who has something against us? No. For some of us, that would be a full-time job, right? I mean, it would take us weeks. I believe the key to understanding this is found in the phrase in verse 23 when he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember. It's the idea that you come here to the place of worship. And as you're beginning to worship the Lord or you're coming to the altar and you remember because the Holy Spirit is just bringing this to your mind. He's bringing this to your remembrance. And he's saying, look, this is something that you need to deal with. You remember that you offended someone. And the idea here is that there was a reason. That you offended them, that you sinned against them. When you're at the altar in the place of prayer and the Holy Spirit brings us to remember, he says, leave your gift and go and make it right. And the point here is being right with your brother is more important than your religious ritual. Being right with your brother is more important than you going through your routine. And he gives another analogy depicting the same kind of idea of haste in verse 25. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you that you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, in their culture, to understand what he's saying here, they would literally grab a person by the collar and drag them before the elders or the council. They'd drag them there to the gate of the city where the council members would sit. You didn't have to, you know, make an appointment for court and wait months like we do today. When you saw somebody that you were at odds with or somebody that owed you, you could just go up behind him, grab my cloak, come on, you're coming with me right now. We're going to settle this. And Jesus is saying, look, your adversary, he's dragging you before the judge. Try to settle the matter on the way. Try to deal with, try to work something out before you get there. And the point that Jesus is making is this, being reconciled and having unity is very important to God. We see this all over the place in the New Testament. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul wrote, if possible, so far as it depends on you, that's a key phrase, you do your part, live peaceably with all men. As possible, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul makes the statement, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And in the context, check it out, look it up on your own. He's talking there about relationships in the body of Christ. And he says, let the peace of God rule. The idea is let him be the umpire between you and that other person of just seeking and pursuing the peace of God. And so Jesus first deals with the idea of murder, that it's not just the physical act, it's the inward nature of the heart. But when your heart is right, even when there is a dispute, you're going to seek after reconciliation. And then he brings up the next thing is adultery in verse 27. He says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery. You know, there was a pastor, an older pastor, who was speaking once at a pastor's conference, and he was a well-known guy, and he got up and he said to the group that was there, he says, brothers, I have a confession to make. He said, I've spent the best years of my life in the arms of a woman who was not my wife. And when he said that, the audience just gasped. And then he said, she was my mother. And they all laughed. Well, there was a young pastor who heard that. That's a good one. I'm going to share that at my church the following Sunday. And so he gets to his church and he gets up there and he begins his message by saying, I have a confession to make. I spent the best years of my life in the arms of a woman who is not my wife. And the congregation, they gasped like, oh my, what? What's happening here? And then at that moment, his mind went blank and he couldn't think of the punchline. And so he starts sweating and they're all, you know, watching. And then after a few nervous moments, he said, and for the life of me, I can't remember who she was. But seriously, adultery is no laughing matter. Many of you know firsthand the pain and the devastation that accompanies that sin. I've seen firsthand. Broken families. I've seen kids' lives just ruined, and just families destroyed. But what Jesus wants us to understand is that adultery happens long before the physical act. that adultery starts with lust in the heart. Again, notice what he says. You've heard it said to those of old that you shall not commit adultery, but I say that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the word lust means to look at someone and desire them sexually. It's that longing look where the mind goes where it should never go. It's that look where you start to fantasize. Notice, it's not a sin to see a beautiful woman or a handsome man, but the problem is the second look. It's to linger, it's to desire, it's to envision yourself with that person, it's to fantasize over them, it's to wonder, I wonder what that would be like. It's what got David in trouble when he saw Bathsheba. It wasn't a sin that he saw her, but instead of turning away, he lingered and he kept looking. And the lust kept growing, and then finally he took her and had relations with her. To open up yourself emotionally to someone that you're not married to, that's another form of adultery. Engaging in pornography and satisfying yourself sexually is, again, another form of adultery, according to what Jesus is talking about here. He redefines it, that it's not just the physical act. It's what's going on in the heart. Now, it's interesting. Jesus gives a remedy for this, and his remedy is to take radical action against lust. Notice what he says in verse 29. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, give me your attention. And if anybody's next to you who's not awake right now, wake them up. Because I want to make sure no one misses this. Because what Jesus is saying here, it's important that we know that this was never, ever intended to be taken literally. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation here. I'll say it again. He is not advocating self-mutilation here. I don't want to show up, you know, next week and find a bunch of guys wearing eye patches and with missing hands, okay? It's not what he's saying. And it won't help. You know, Origen, one of the church fathers, he literally, this is no joke, it's true, he had himself castrated to deal with his lust. And it didn't help. He still fought lust. Saint Anthony became a hermit, trying to overcome lust. He's just going to get out and be away. But it didn't help. He still battled the lust that was in his heart, the images in his head. You know, blind people can struggle with lust because they can imagine in their head. So it's Jesus here doesn't want us to take this literally, but what he's saying is we need to take sin seriously. And I think we have a wonderful graphic illustration of this in the book of 1 Samuel. It happens when King Saul is coming back from a battle where he was supposed to have killed all of the Amalekites. Not take any of them, you know, hostage or any of them captive. And he comes back with their king, King Agag, of all things. And Samuel the prophet comes and says, you know, what is this? What's all this cattle that you brought from the battle? And what is he doing here? Points at the king. And Saul makes this big excuse about, oh, I was doing this for God and I thought it would be encouraging to the people and blah, blah, blah. And Samuel says, can I have your sword? And Saul gives him his sword and walks up, and this is the Bible, okay? This is exactly what it says. This is not a paraphrase. It says that Samuel took Saul's sword and he hacked Agag to pieces, okay? That's the Bible. Who needs the movies, right? Just read your Bible. I mean, it's intense. But I think it's a great illustration, though, of how to deal with sin. You take drastic matters, direct matters. You break off that relationship. You get, if you have to, out of that job. You put the passcode on your computer. If you have to, I mean, I know guys have done, they get rid of their smartphone and they buy a flip phone and they go back to the 1980s or whatever with their flip phone because they don't want to deal with sin and be tempted. Now, it's interesting that Jesus uses the right eye and the right hand in his illustration. Why the right eye and the right hand? Well, in that culture, as in ours, most people were right-handed. So the right eye represented your best vision, the right hand, your best skills. And Jesus' point is that we should be willing to give up whatever is necessary, even the most cherished things that we possess, if doing so will help keep us from evil. Think of it this way. How many of you, when you were kids, liked chasing lizards? Okay? Some of you? Okay, if you liked lizards, one of the things that you learned real quick about lizards is that you never wanted to grab one of them by the tail. Why? Because their tail breaks off. Lizards are wise. A lizard is willing to sacrifice his tail in order to save his life. And I ask you, what are you willing to sacrifice in order to save your life? That's the point that Jesus is making here. So he tackles murder, he tackles adultery. The next thing he deals with is divorce. Notice what he says. Furthermore, it has been said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, again, to understand what Jesus is saying, we need to understand the context and the culture that was going on at that particular time. It was a culture that, like our own, was plagued by divorce. And the reason was, is at that particular time, there were two prominent rabbis that were doing most of the teaching. One was Rabbi Shammai, the other was Rabbi Hillel. And these two guys were influencing the culture at the time, but they were on opposite ends of the spectrum. The law spoke of allowance of divorce for the quote-unquote uncleanness of the wife. If the wife was deemed unclean, the husband could divorce her. Now, Rabbi Shammai was the conservative one. He was the literal one, and he said that uncleanness meant sexual immorality. Or in other words, that she was, you know, caught committing adultery. But Rabbi Hillel, he was the more casual, liberal approach to the interpretation of uncleanness. And he said that uncleanness meant anything that your wife would do that would cause you to sin. So for example, if she put too much pepper on your eggs in the morning and that made you mad, she caused you to sin, so she could be deemed unclean and you could divorce her. Okay? That's what Rabbi Hillel said. Now, of the two, which guy you think was more popular? Rabbi Hillel, right? Everybody was like, oh, I like that guy. You know, he's real godly, because they were looking for these type of excuses. But to make matters worse, there was another rabbi, kind of a rogue rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, and he took the carnal approach. And he said this: if a man finds another woman that he finds more attractive than his wife, then his wife is deemed unclean and he can divorce her. Okay? So this is what was going on. This is the craziness that was happening. And a lot of the people are going like, Rabbi Hillel, he's our guy. Rabbi Akiva, you like him too. You know, these guys are godly guys. They're spiritual men. And the ease at which men were divorcing their wives was really just another form of adultery. And it was rampant. And the issue is they weren't taking their marriage vows seriously. And so Jesus is all about marriage. He loves marriage. The first miracle that he did was at a wedding feast, turning the water into wine. And he did that not just to save this young couple embarrassment, but it was also to put his stamp of approval on marriage, that he created marriage, that he loves marriage, that he was into marriage. And Jesus is seeking to elevate the marriage vows. Notice how Jesus pulls it back. He says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, what Jesus was saying was, this isn't a casual thing. This isn't just something that, you know, a flippant little thing that you can do that. But no, you need to go through the legal process. And in the legal process, according to what Jesus would say here, following really what Rabbi Shammai said, it was that only in the context of sexual immorality. And listen, that had to be proven. It had to be proven. If your spouse was caught in adultery, it had to be proven. It couldn't just be a suspicion. It was very, very intense. And so you couldn't just end your marriage on a whim. And that's the problem we see so often today. People give up on marriage way too easily. They give up on marriage for the wrong reasons. What do we hear so often today? That, oh, it was irreconcilable differences. We just couldn't get along. And Jesus wants us to understand that the sanctity of marriage is important to God. That it is worth fighting for. In fact, the Bible doesn't use the term hate in reference to God about many things. But one of the things that it does link to God is in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, it says that God hates divorce. Now, it doesn't say he hates divorced people. It says he hates divorce. He hates it. And part of the reason, I think, is because God knows the damage that it does. I think one of the best illustrations I've ever heard of this was somebody saying that marriage is like taking two boards and you nail them together. And so two boards become one. They're nailed together. And divorce is like when you rip those two boards apart that have been nailed together. And what are you left with? Two boards that have a lot of holes in them, a lot of scars. And that's what divorce does. It causes holes. It causes scars. It wrecks kids and it wrecks families and it hurts and it wrecks lives. And Jesus is wanting us to understand that marriage is a serious commitment. That marriage is to be honored and respected and cherished. And Jesus is here elevating the marriage as a union not to be broken lightly. And so he says there in verse 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, this is heavy. Paul would add in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that to this idea of sexual immorality, also the idea of abandonment, when a spouse just leaves and bails, and he would say that the believer is not held under bondage. What would be the bondage? To live out the rest of their life in that, you know, state of being, you know, married to somebody who has left them. But Jesus here is making it clear that, hey, the only reason is that of sexual immorality, and that if someone, you know, divorces his wife for any reason except that, he causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, does this mean, is Jesus really saying, I mean, this is heavy for our day and age, that if you got divorced for the wrong reasons and then remarried, that you have committed adultery? Is that what he's really saying? Listen, it is true that Jesus said if a person divorces his spouse for non-biblical reasons and they get remarried, he says they commit adultery. That's what he says. He doesn't say, don't miss this, that they are living in adultery. He doesn't say that they are continuing to live in adultery. You see, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, all manner of sin is forgiven, all men, except one, divorce. Is that what he said? No. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin, okay? It's a sin that can be forgiven. Jesus said, all manner of sin is forgiven all men except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is really the rejection of Jesus Christ. So yes, there is forgiveness for the Christian who divorces his wife or husband for the wrong reasons. And it happens far too often. There is forgiveness. They can be forgiven. I think they need to own it. I think they need to come to a place between them and God where they say, Lord, I realize I gave up. I jumped out of that marriage. I shouldn't have, but I did. And you know, that was a long time ago, and now we've, you know, gone our ways. And you know, and there's forgiveness. God forgives. Sin is to miss the mark, and it's to recognize, man, I missed the mark. I gave in to, you know, my weaknesses or whatever. And when somebody does that, when they own that, they can move on and they can be blessed. But know this, and some of you know exactly what I'm going to say. There's always consequences, isn't there, to divorce. There's always consequences. And so Jesus here, his statement was really meant for them to take their marriage vows seriously. Now he goes on, and we'll pick this up here next week, to talk about their other commitments. Talks about their oaths, to take them seriously. But I want to leave you with this. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. The idea is there, I beg of you. I plead with you. I implore you. How strong as you can make it. I'm like just begging you guys. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk worthy, the word worthy there is, it means to weigh. It's like the scales in the balance. And Paul's saying, look, I want you to have a walk that weighs as much as your calling, your profession. You're called what? A child of God. You're called one who's been redeemed. And so Paul, in essence, is saying, look, I want you to be who you are. God's placed his Spirit inside of you. He's doing a work in your heart. You don't have to be one that lives for the flesh and gives yourself. You can be different because God is in you and his Spirit is in you. So have a walk that is worthy of your calling. And then he says this, and this is really the key, and it kind of just sums up all of the Beatitudes: with all lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the Spirit, unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Paul says, man, let that be. Let that be your walk. And you see, when the heart is right, the walk will be right. But if the heart's not right, no matter how hard we try or how big of a show that we try to put on, the walk's not going to be right. Because even though we might be able to fool men, we will not fool God. Let's pray. Father, these are some hard things that we've looked at tonight. And this standard that Jesus lays out here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's challenging. And so, Lord, we want to tonight examine our hearts. We want to, Lord, to know and be real with you about where our hearts are at. And so, like David, we say, search us, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us. And lead us in that way, everlasting. Lord, I pray that all of us would be honest enough to be real with you and to bring our hearts before you. And God, that we would be those who would have a walk that would weigh as much as our calling. because we would depend not on our strength, but yours. And we thank you, God, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.